And we have been for quite a while now working through Resolving Conflict, this book by Lou Priello. We are in chapter 10. Lord willing, we will finish that chapter this morning and move on to chapter 11 next week. But the title of this chapter is Unbiblical Responses to Conflict, External. So if you remember several weeks ago, we finished up the internal responses to conflict, and these are going to be the external responses, and external in the way that you typically will hear these in the way that we talk and in actions. So that's why he just makes that distinction between internal and external. Internal attitudes that will lead to external words and sometimes actions. So just by way of review, I want to touch on our objectives and just to remind us of the key text of this book is Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, where Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And so that's kind of our base text for the book. And so this morning, what we're going to continue to try and do is to evaluate our own speech in the midst of a conflict so that we can resolve conflict to the glory of God. And the second one is to then identify these patterns in other people for the purpose of effectively resolving conflicts with our opponents. So to do that, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get back into the handout. By the way, there are handouts. They were kind of scooted to the side. So if you did not see the handouts, it's the same one as we did last time. But if you needed another one, there are extras in the back. Let's go ahead and pray real quick, and then we'll jump right in. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come together and talk about how we might glorify you in the midst of conflicts. We have many, many examples around us, and even in our own relationships, where we don't always seek to glorify you when we're having important conflicts or when we're having or in the midst of sinful conflicts. Whatever the conflict that we have, we pray that you would help us to continue to work in our hearts to desire your glory and your great name to be lifted up. For those times when we're thinking about how I can win this argument or how I can win in this conflict, I pray that you'd help us to see that sinful desire, that sinful motivation. Conflict, Lord, like the rest of our lives, is not about us. It is about your glory. It's about being agents of reconciliation, helping to just being used by you, Lord, to preach the gospel so that men and women will be saved. And what better opportunity to demonstrate the gospel, to communicate the gospel than in the midst of a conflict. Lord, there are not many, there's not going to be a more stark contrast to the world than for your people to be gracious and kind and gentle in our conflicts. And so I pray that you do that in our hearts. Help us to be committed to that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we started 2-3 weeks ago. We just got barely into our handout here. We did page 1. We saw that a couple of the unbiblical responses to conflict are to interrupt. So when you get into a conflict and somebody just interrupts you, whether that's just raising their voices and talking over you or cutting you off and not letting you finish a thought, or if maybe you do that to others when we're in a conflict. I find myself doing that sometimes with students when I'm at work. They'll start to say something. I said, "Oh, no, you're wrong there." And then I just stop them. And then I say, "Well, this is what you need to think. This is what you need to do next time," where I need to not interrupt all the time, and I need to let them get their thoughts out. And that's a way that, A, we can be gracious. And then I'm also, talked about it, I'm seeking to control where that conversation's going. Okay? Then we talked about rash judgments, and this is where we ended last week, or last time we were together. We talked about Simone Biles and how she, it had just happened that week where she had pulled herself out of the Olympics, and people on one side or the other were making these rash judgments about her motives and the type of person she was and all of that stuff. And we just kind of talked through the often sinful response it is to demand that someone give me a reason for why you did something, or to say, well, she was just a coward because she just cracked under the pressure, or, you know, because initially she didn't really give a great explanation for why she was pulling out, and so people were questioning it, and we were making rash judgments. A lot of them were pretty harsh, but then all on the other side, they were saying, well, she's actually a hero because she's all about mental health and she's going to do what makes her happy. And it was like that side was also a rash judgment. It was not, that's not a good thing either. So we saw rash judgments going multiple ways. So we just discussed that and kind of it was an example of just wait, withhold judgment, and see what comes out. And oftentimes, most of these things, we don't really need to put our judgments out there. I mean, the Olympics, it's a big deal, but I mean, in the scheme of things, when we're talking about, we're to be about gospel work, we're about promoting the kingdom of God, and Simone Biles needs the gospel. So if our response would be hard to transition from that judgment to the gospel, then we maybe need to evaluate what I'm so worked up about. So we talked about that. And then we were ready to start judging motives. And that one on page 2, that is a special kind of rash judgment. And so Lou Priolo, he talks about how this specific type of rash judgment is where we assign evil motives to our opponents. And it's pretty self-explanatory, but I wanted to add a kind of an extra question. This is a bonus question. Why does judging motives not have any place for believers when we're talking about conflict or just in a discipleship relationship? Why is it bad? What could happen if I'm always judging motives of my opponent or my friend that I'm trying to help? How can that go badly? Right. So we don't know all the time. So we have imperfect judgment. We don't have the full perspective. Who has the perfect perspective and complete knowledge of all motives? God, yeah, that's a good Sunday school answer. Yeah, so that God does, we don't. And so when we pretend to do that, we're kind of elevating ourselves. And it's a pretty proud thing to do. Now, that does not mean that we never make judgments, okay? So again, my favorite phrase is you can fall off the horse on both sides. So we don't rush to judgments, but sometimes it's clear. Sometimes it becomes clear, and we have to, in love, confront that and say, okay, your motives here are this. They seem to be X, and that is unbiblical and ungodly, and I want to help you. So we always have to come at it, though, from that a humble perspective, knowing that I could be wrong, and also asking questions. It's always the best way to do it, rather than saying, well, if you weren't so motivated by greed all the time, then maybe you wouldn't be so unpleasant. You know, maybe they are motivated by greed, but maybe they're not. And so we got to be careful and be humble and ask questions. But that one was pretty straightforward. Some of these are pretty straightforward. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on them. And some of them we'll try to give some examples. So moving on to blame shifting. We've talked about this several times as well, so we'll just look at that comment there. Blame shifting involves attributing failures, sinful behavior, or trials to other people or circumstances while neglecting to take any responsibility ourselves. So I'm sure you can all come up with several examples of blame shifting, whether it's from children or yourself or on TV, or whatever the case is. But people blame shift. They want to avoid taking responsibility. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always because of these circumstances. And I mean, if you were in my place, you would have done the same thing. So that's a blame shifting. It's avoiding responsibility for our actions. Okay, so that one's pretty, we've talked about that one. Now, this next one, sweeping generalizations, is another one that's, we probably have multiple examples. But we have the use of the words always, never, every time. Those kinds of phrases, you only do that when you want something. If that's a kind of a phrase, those are generalizations that have a tendency to muddy the waters of conflict, not to clarify or bring resolution. So when we have those temptations or when we hear those words, you always leave you a mess for me to clean up. You never think about me. Why are those so easy for us to run to? Why is that an easy statement in a conflict? Okay. It's a way for us to avoid thinking through maybe what I'm contributing, or it's just a shortcut. I don't want to do the hard thinking work to reflect on the situation and why this might be happening. Now, you always do that, and it's easier, it's faster to just kind of throw it away like that. Yeah, it's just a very oversimplification of what's going on in that time. So, what's the result of using those sweeping generalizations? Mm-hmm. In what way? Because I think it's interesting if you think about, if you put yourself on the side that's being accused, you always do this. Where does your mind immediately go to? I did not. Last week I didn't do that. I did the opposite of that. And now we're having an argument. Because I'm counting the three times that I haven't done that, or the three times that I did do this thing that you never said that I do. So the conflict immediately shifts to these exceptions or these times when that actually did not happen, and now we're wasting a bunch of time arguing about how often I did something or how often I didn't do something else, rather than what we should be focused on in the conflict. Which is the fact that I left my clothes out again and I didn't put them in the dirty clothes thing. So we should be focusing on how I can serve my wife or my daughters or my family or my whoever it is that I'm talking to. I'm thinking, no. In fact, I'm pretty sure this morning I didn't do that. I put them all the way in there and I even put my shoes away. So now, see how I'm now fighting about something that's way out here that's not the point. The point should be that I'm being inconsiderate. And I should be serving and helping in a certain way. Yes. So it's actually, we're lying when we say those things. To make an absolute statement like that is almost always untrue. So, and I wanted to read, I didn't put this in your notes, so I apologize for that, but to page 231 in the book, he has he says, the historic Heidelberg Catechism asks and answers the following question. And then it's on page 231, it says, what is required in the ninth commandment? Okay, thou shalt not bear false witness. And he says, that I bear false witness against no man, wrest no one's words, or twist them, change them, be no backbiter or slanderer, do not judge or join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon myself the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judicial and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it, and that as much as I am able, I defend and promote the honor and reputation of my neighbor. So that's just a great summary of, don't just tell lies. Don't just say things and kind of make these exaggerations or these throwaway statements about you always do this, you never do that. We are to be people of the truth, as Emily was talking about. We're supposed to be lovers of the truth because God is truth. To tell lies or to speak flippant exaggerations or whatever we want to tell them, that's deceit. And it's to reject the truth. And that's not a small thing. So what are some scriptures that we can memorize or have in our minds when we go into conflicts that will keep us from these sweeping generalizations? And what's that say? Yeah. So be kind to one another, tender-hearted, you know, forgiving one another. Yep, that's great. What else? What are some other examples? So dwelling on love, 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah, having that humble heart. I've got Luke 6:42 as one example where Jesus is saying, remove the log in your eye. So if I'm about to say you always do something, what do I always do? So I've got plenty of issues that I need to make sure that I'm reflecting on, considering, repenting of, and then I can go to this person. Proverbs 16 is another good few verses there. Proverbs 16, let me find it here. I'll read it to you. There's a few verses. 16, start in verse 21. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. So in a conflict, we are trying to persuade someone of a proper perspective on something, a biblical perspective on something. That does not happen when I'm getting ready to go to war and saying how you are a no good heretic. You know, if I'm gearing up to have that kind of an argument, then I'm not probably going to have a whole lot of sweet speech. And the proverb says, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. And also, just a couple verses later, 23, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. And then gracious words, the next verse, 24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. So, gentleness, humility, anything else? Things that will help us stay away from sweeping generalizations. There's probably a couple of different levels of them. There's the warnings from God and the commands to avoid lies, avoid speaking lies. You've got the, okay, remind myself, I need to be humble as I go. Removing the logs out of my eyes. And also to love unity. The text that we started off with, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what we're doing. That's what we're trying to do as we resolve these conflicts. So, avoiding speech that will hinder our unity. Any other comments or verses that you want to share? All right. Goes to multiplying words. Speaking too often in the midst of conflict is a way for a person to highlight his own thoughts, opinions, and interests at the expense of biblical conflict resolution. So, people who just continue to speak and speak and speak and speak and speak and speak, and they don't ever stop to let you get a word in. How do you confront someone that if we're in a conversation, especially a conflict, and they're just talking and talking, how do you confront somebody who's doing that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, David's saying that you nothing will be resolved, nothing's going to get done if there's not two-way communication. So how do you ensure that they're is two-way communication. Yeah, you may have to. Can you ensure that? Can you like make sure that it happens? No, you can't really. But in a gracious way, as gracious a way as you can, interrupt and just kind of state that fact. Hey, you're talking, and I've got thoughts that I want to share, and we need to kind of get this communication going here. And I feel like you're just talking too much. And if it continues, then we have to rely. I think the greatest, it's probably not, maybe not true, but I keep coming back to the sovereignty of God in all of these things. Sometimes, because I'm not sovereign, I'm not going to be able to change this person, right? So the Holy Spirit is the one who changes hearts, and if I cannot, if we're at a place where this person just talks over me, then maybe I just need to remove myself from that conversation. And we have to just keep that in mind, because sometimes there will be people who will not resolve the conflict, will not participate, will not engage you, but is so set on their own ways. We talked about some of those in the previous chapter, those people in the Proverbs who are the scoffers, the people who love wickedness, who are just so ingrained in their sinful patterns that there's not really anything I can say that will cause that person to change. We still pray for that person, but I just know I'm not going to be able to engage in a conflict-resolving conversation because they won't have it. So we pray for them, and we leave that in the hands of the Lord. The next one, this one's hard. Biting sarcasm. Oh, man. Okay, so biting sarcasm. Sarcasm is using words in such a way that your meaning is the opposite of the normal, literal words you're using. And typically, sarcasm is directed at a person. I just thinking through an example of this would be in weeks past when I ask a question and like it's quiet, and I'll say, talkative group this morning. So that's a really silly example, but that's the literal words that I'm saying is that you're being really talkative. The reality is you wasn't. And so what is the point of that? What is the goal of that sarcasm? It is to, let me ask this. Can that be wrong to do? Can sarcasm be used wrongly? Yeah. Can it be used appropriately? Marcy says, I hope so. Yeah. So what's going to be the deciding factor on what, am I using it in a right way or a wrong way? Is there a right way to use it? Is it always wrong? And we're gonna, it's like almost everything else is going to come down to your motives a lot of times. Why are you using that sarcastic comment? Who is it directed at? How are you feeling about that person in the moment of your sarcastic comment? So if we're going to have to peel back some of those layers and really dig in. So a couple of things. Is it ever right or good to be sarcastic? I would argue yes, because it's in the Bible. So 1 Kings 18. So in your notes on page 3, it says 1 Kings 8. It should be 18. So you might want to make that. I opened my Bible to that passage. And I was like, that's not what I'm looking for. So 1 Kings 18. And 27 is what we're going to focus on, but just to give you some context. If you look at verse 17, Ahab the king, he said, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and 450 prophets of Baal, and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" So he's gathering, he's going to have a showdown. Okay, who's really God? Is Baal God, or is Asherah God, or is Yahweh God? So they're setting that up, and you all know the story, but the prophets of Baal, if we look at verse 26, "And they took the bull that was given to them," these are the false prophets, "and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar they had made. And in verse 27, "And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them." So here we have an example of Elijah being kind of sarcastic. He's going to the bathroom. Just wait a minute. Keep calling him. And why is he doing that? Why is he making those comments? To shame them, yeah. And remember, all Israel's there. Okay, what is Elijah's concern? Who is he putting on this showdown for? I mean, in one sense, it's yes, for the glory of God. But who's his audience? Who's his target audience? Israel. He's not trying to convince the prophets of Baal. He's doing this. But he's saying these things to really show the stark contrast between the prophets of Baal, who can't do anything. They're not gods. And so he's just pointing out, hey, why isn't your little god over there? Why isn't he doing anything? Is he sleeping? And it's setting up for Israel what's going to come next. The effect of his comments there, if you look there, they're desperate. They're just cutting themselves and like bleeding all over the place because they're trying to do something to make their God do what they want him to do. And then, you know, the rest of the story is that Elijah not only has the sacrifice there, but then he dumps like buckets of water all over things. So, and then he calls on the name of the Lord, and the Lord consumes it all. And then they kill all the prophets of Baal, right? So that was what Elijah's doing, and the results of those comments is to demonstrate this is a false god. Okay, who are you going to worship? Yahweh or Baal, who can do nothing? And so that's one example of using figurative language, sarcasm. Then look at 2 Corinthians 12. Is one more example of Paul using it. Starting in verse 11. "I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Please forgive me this wrong." So here, what's Paul intending to convey to the Corinthian church? By the way, so with Corinthian church, they had their issues, right? And he had written them a letter. It's pretty stern, like, you are not doing things correctly. And in 2 Corinthians, he had gotten the news and that they had kind of repented and they had done, they changed and started to honor Paul as they should have. But he is, once again, making a point. What point is he making? Specifically in 13. "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong." Not a very well-worded question. So I think the point that we're trying to draw out this morning is Paul is trying to help them understand that I didn't do anything wrong to you. I did not treat you differently or more harshly or anything than the other churches. In fact, I went out of my way to not be a burden. And he says this several times in his letters. He's trying not to be a burden to the church. And so when he says, "Forgive me this wrong," he's just making that sarcastic comment, saying, "Hey, think about this. Consider this, please. I was not trying to take advantage of you like I've been accused and to do wrong to you." So if we think about sarcasm in general now, because I'm pretty sarcastic at times. Why do we tend to resort to sarcasm in conflicts? I hadn't thought about that. Yeah. So Jennifer's saying, well, if they call you out on it, they confront you about your sarcasm. You go, ah, is this a joke? I'm just a sarcastic person. Kind of gives you an out, right? So it's a way to justify yourself or to get out from some of those consequences. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Emily's saying it hurts. It's a way to wound, to tear down someone, to cut someone. Then if I'm doing that, cutting down somebody else, I feel like I'm a little bit better. I would never do that. So those sarcastic comments can be a way for us to wound one another. So I'm in a conflict and I just want my way. If I can use sarcasm to kind of get you flustered or embarrassed or hurt in some way, then I might win. Now, if we're using it in an appropriate way or in a good way, it can be a way to contrast two things. It could be a way to relieve tension somehow, if used appropriately. But what's the danger? If I'm using that sarcasm all the time, let's just say that I'm a sarcastic person and I use sarcastic comments all the time, what's the danger there? Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe hurtful. I'm just thinking of like my job, I work with a lot of kids. If I use sarcasm all the time, I mean, they're not getting 70% of what I'm saying, maybe. And it could be, it comes across, especially if I'm using, so for my perspective, I'll give you an example. When I use sarcasm, it's usually because I'm trying to be funny. And so imagine if I'm talking to somebody and I'm using sarcasm and people are laughing, some people who are getting it are laughing, the person that's not getting it, I mean, that's very easy for them to be like, man, Mr. Pena is making fun of me, or in the case of my students, or somebody, man, that makes me uncomfortable. So at best, we can make people uncomfortable if we use sarcasm too much. At worst, we're hurting people. So, sorry. Mm-hmm. It can have an effect of cheapening your words in general. So if I'm using sarcasm, is what Emily's saying, you use sarcasm a lot, people don't see you as maybe a serious person, maybe a truthful person, reliable, trustworthy. So yeah, that's another effect. So if we go back to where we started with sarcasm, how do we figure out if I'm using sarcasm inappropriately or sinfully, or if it's right? And it's going to come down to reflecting on your motives. Why am I using sarcasm right now? Why am I angry with someone? That's going to be not a good time to use sarcasm. Okay? So a lot of times it can be something where, oh, well, sorry, Miss Perfect. You know, that's a cutting comment. Well, Mr. Perfect over there, and he never messes up anything. That's me seeking to tear them down a little bit. You do it too, is the insinuation. So what's the motive there? Why are we using it? Who is it directed at? What are we hoping to make them feel? Because, and sarcasm is one of those interesting ones, because it can be a way to blame shift. I think is what Jennifer was saying earlier, is using sarcasm. Well, I'm just a sarcastic person. I just say that thing. You just got to live with it. I mean, Get used to it. That's how I am. So sarcasm can have a lot of different purposes.
I think it's interesting you bring that up, Melanie, and transgenderism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Russell's just making an observation between different types of arguments for different types of sinful behavior. And one common theme that can come up a lot of it is just, this is who I am. It's how I'm made. There's no hope to change. To which we should respond, I mean, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit's in you? Romans 6, you could go there and say, okay, you've been set free. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Yeah. Next one, disrespect. Lou Priola says, it is a conceited conviction that you are wiser, smarter, cooler, or otherwise better than someone else. Beyond this, it is not giving others the honor that they are due, and in some cases, showing contempt for them. It's interesting to think about that he makes a really, I think, insightful comment there, that first sentence. For someone to be disrespectful, you know that, excuse me, they believe that they are better. And that's why you can be disrespectful, because you're not me. You're not on my level. You're not on my, not even on the same ballpark as me. So that conviction will then lead us to exalt ourselves and just have contempt for other people. And this is this is interesting because there, again, I can feel disrespected, but I know this in my own heart that I have this desire to be respected. And so when I'm in a conflict, there's a danger that, okay, this person's disrespecting me. And how do we deal with that? But also, I have this hyperactive disrespect meter that I'm detecting disrespect when it maybe is not there. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. But so disrespect typically has two ingredients: the exaltation of self and the scornful disregard or even hatred of the other. So think about some ways that disrespect can be demonstrated or shown. What are some of those common disrespectful behaviors? And probably many of us have done that same thing. We're listening, but only enough so I can find something to jump on them about. And I know what I'm going to say next. You better get ready. So that attitude that we have when we do that, we're definitely not respecting and honoring that person. I'm not treating them as they ought to be treated, especially when we're talking about most of these cases. In the book, Lou Priola is talking about, we're talking about believers here. And this is my brother in Christ, and I'm just trying to win an argument. I'm gonna submit him. He's going to have to tap out right here because I have this awesome point. Rather than, I want to encourage this brother. I want to learn from this brother because he has a perspective that I don't have, probably. He has insights that I don't know about. I have blind spots that he may not have. So there is automatically, as we're listening with the intent of just getting him back, it's not love like we're supposed to be driven by. Some other things, we've got the eye roll. Sometimes you can tell by the tone of voice, you get this kind of mean, whiny, or this kind of a sarcastic tone.
Brock, would you say that this, like, disrespect would be something that's kind of, some of these things I think are culturally
specific.
Mm-hmm. Would you agree?
Yeah, I would say so. And I think that was going back to a little bit ago, if I am super concerned, overly concerned that I am respected, I can take some of these cultural norms in my community And if somebody doesn't do that, I feel disrespected, and that would be a wrong take on it. So, like, eye rolling, right, for us, is where you think about, you know, if you're children or if you're students or whatever context where you're teaching students and you tell them to do something, you get the eye roll going, and like, that is, in our context, is pretty disrespectful. What are they saying by doing that? Well, this is so dumb. Oh my goodness, I can't believe I have to do this. That eye roll can be disrespectful. Just other things, body language. You can have body language that can communicate disrespect. Arguing in a disrespectful way, especially, and usually when we talk about disrespect, we're going to be in a, at least where, this is where my mind is going. If I have some level of authority over this person, parenting, teaching, at work, you are supervising someone and you ask them to do something, and how do you know that they're being disrespectful? And I say that kind of loosely. How do you know that they're being disrespectful? What are some ways that they demonstrate some things that make you think, man, I ought to just let them have it. And so those are some of the things that I wanted to have us reflect on, because sometimes they are being disrespectful. Maybe even oftentimes they are disrespecting you or disrespecting me. But sometimes they're not. Sometimes they don't know what they're doing. So Russell brought up the cultural differences. When I'm working with students, I think there's just some things that they don't understand how they are coming off. Some people who just don't have, maybe they're new to the church. They don't know how things work around here. And if I interpret that as kind of weird or disrespectful or whatever, fill in the blank, I can be unkind, ungracious, because I felt disrespected. Yeah, and I think that's going into our next question. What Carol's saying there is just not assuming things all the time, but how should we respond when we believe I'm being disrespected? Doesn't he know that this is not my first rodeo? I've got kids. I know what I'm doing. And in different contexts, when I'm with my own girls or when I'm with students, I find myself assuming that they know a lot of things that they really may not know. So what are some things that we should do? Well, we should have a humble heart, humble mind. We can think of Philippians 2, 5 through 8, when Jesus humbled himself. Have this mind in yourselves. And talk about the humiliation of Christ as he came down and entered creation as a baby. And then endured as a servant. Died for sins that he didn't commit. Be humble. And then 2 Peter, or is it 1 Peter 2? One of my favorite texts here, looking at verses 21 through 23. Even if they are being disrespectful, if they're doing you wrong, what do we do? How do we handle it? But when, going back, verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? I mean, you did the wrong thing. You got beaten for it. That's nothing special. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In verse 21, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And why do we have examples? To follow them, to do what they do. That's what the example's for. So that you might follow in his steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So we have the example of Christ to be humble. When I think that I'm being disrespected, I don't need to respond that way. So what I find myself needing to do is having the, what Carol's talking about, is not assuming things. And from my part, if I feel like I'm being disrespected, sometimes I have to have these conversations with students at school. Now, when you said that, or when you did that, what were you thinking? You just rolled your, okay, when you did that thing with your eyes there, what were you feeling there? Because sometimes I am jumping on something that I see, oh, this kid's disrespecting me. And I get angry, and it's going to change how I interact with this kid. This kid needs my help, probably, okay? So when you said that, do you realize that comes off as disrespectful? It comes off that you don't like me very much when you sound like that. When you use that phrase, when you said that, that sounds like you really want to be mean to me. Do you understand? And so having those conversations, whether that's with my own girls, like, do you realize that that's arguing with daddy? That is disrespectful. That is not obeying. Or with a student, when you say that, it makes people feel like you're mad. And so, because sometimes that is what is required. And so in our conflicts, that's just trying to not jump to a conclusion, but actually ask the question to get to the heart of it. And it may be that you are right. Maybe they are just being disrespectful, but maybe they don't understand. And so our job is to not believe we know their hearts again, to not believe I know all these things, but to search it out, ask the question, be humble, and be listening to them, because it might be that I'm the one sinning. I'm the one who thinks that I'm, you know, King Brock over here, and you better recognize it. Yeah, because authorities are set by God. So if we avoid that, so Emily's talking about you can be too passive. If somebody is disrespecting you, it's like, well, I don't want to be a tyrant. I don't want them to think that I'm just, you know, hungry for respect. So we can overcompensate for that, and we can just let things go when they're directed at us. Where what we should be doing is recognizing that God has set the certain authorities in life for this person. And if this person continues to do that, I'm not helping them. They continue to display those disrespectful behaviors, or if they seem like they're disrespectful, it's still my job to help and say, hey, listen, this is how that comes off. When you say it like that, when you do that, that sounds, it looks disrespectful, even if you're not trying to be disrespectful, and that's going to hinder your relationships. That's going to hurt you in the long run. So having those conversations and letting that reminder to motivate me to, I do need to address this. I was disrespected. Sometimes I can overlook an offense. But sometimes if it's a pattern in this person that keeps disrespecting me, I may need to have a conversation and say, hey, this is sinful, number one. You're sinning against the Lord by doing this. This is not sinful because it's against me, but it's sinful because it's against the Lord. And it's going to hurt you. You're developing a pattern of life that is going to be bad for you. It'll take you bad places, hurt your relationships, hurt all kinds of other things. And again, coming back to, you're sinning against God. God has given you this authority, whether it's as your parent, as your teacher, as your authority, your boss, whatever the case is. I'm not about my authority, and respect me because I'm your authority. I'm trying to help you to live as God would have you live. He calls us to submit to authorities. And so doing that with a prayerful and humble heart and attitude can be a blessing to them. So that's all the time we have, though, and we will wrap up and continue next week. Thank you.